word of prayer, and then we're going to get started with worship. So if you could all stand to your feet tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are, God. I thank you for your love and the fruit of the Spirit that your Spirit brings, Father. God, we want you to speak to us tonight. Father, show us who you are. Show us your glory. Father, we love you. We praise you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Miracles when you move, such an easy thing for you to do. Lazarus, and your voice is calling me out.
Father, we thank you and praise you for this time of worship. Father, bless your people today in this room, Father. Open their minds and their hearts to what Pastor Nick has to say tonight. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can turn and greet your neighbor tonight.
Praise the Lord. Good to see everybody. Hey, can we just show our appreciation to Miss Kayla? Thank you so much, Kayla, for leading us in worship tonight. And we want to welcome everybody back to Bible study. Welcome to everyone who's watching online. We start the live stream at 7:15, and we love to start with prayer and worship at that time. And we always do leave some time for questions at the end, and even though we're going to be bringing it in for a landing tonight for at least a little while, you can still send in questions. Email me at PastorNick@htchurch.com. Add your email address to the list that's at the back door there if you'd like to be added to our list. Make sure that you get a handout on your way in with notes, and if you're watching online, you can download that as a PDF. And this is our last Wednesday session for the time being, and I just want to thank everybody for all of your time and attention and your interest, and we've got a few dozen people actually that watch us later in the week on YouTube and stuff, so I want to thank everybody that's been tuning into us there on the web. We just so appreciate that, and looking forward to connecting with you again in the future. Next Wednesday, we're going to be here in the sanctuary for our annual business report. And if you're a member of HTC, we strongly encourage you to be with us. And then next weekend, from June 11th through the 13th, we're going to have Randy Clark and his team with us. There are evening sessions on Friday and Saturday that are open to everybody, but you would have to register for the daytime sessions. Randy's also going to be preaching here on Sunday the 13th, so be sure to invite some friends and take in as much of those meetings as you can. We're believing God for a great time in the Spirit. Let's believe Him for healing. Let's believe Him for great breakthroughs in people's lives. Randy and his team, they just have a wonderful ministry in healing and in the prophetic, and you don't want to miss that. And then, as I think I've mentioned, in the month of July, we're going to be here on Wednesday nights. We have some special services, some special guests coming in on Wednesday evenings for nights of worship and the Word, and some fellowship outdoors as well. So those are going to be great nights. For our time together tonight, you remember that I've been asking people to send along questions. I did get a bunch of great questions, and I will take a little time to keep responding to questions tonight. You can still send me questions through the email at PastorNick@htchurch.com, and we will plan to respond to them by way of YouTube. Question number one there, and this is an interesting question. You know, as you probably realize, John's gospel shows us, because there's so much of Jesus' own words and maybe less of Jesus' action compared to the other gospels, John's gospel, for that reason, shows us a lot of the mysteries of salvation that are kind of, you know, behind the curtain, behind the veil. And we are accustomed to thinking of salvation from the human side of the equation. We think about salvation in terms of people's response to the gospel, all right? But this question here, this first question, will perhaps make us think about how we think about salvation from God's perspective. What's the other side of the coin, so to speak, and how do we think about human responsibility in salvation as opposed to what God does when saving people? So this is a question that came in. It's an important question. Person says, a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus tells his disciples, "Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil?" Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus describes Judas as the one doomed to destruction. So the question is, was Judas created to be damned? So that's an important question. Certainly it's important for us to understand how salvation works, if indeed we can understand that, right? To the extent that we can understand that, it's important for us to dig into it. But it's also important that our viewpoint glorifies God. Whatever we decide to say and whatever we decide to teach about salvation, it has to uphold what the Bible has said to us in other places about the nature of God. So if your viewpoint on salvation has a tendency to undercut God's justice and compromise God's holiness, then you really need to re-examine your viewpoint. A good starting place for questions like this is simply to look again, to look back at the basics of the gospel. And you know, by saying that, I don't mean to suggest that a question like this is simplistic, okay? But you know, we can become so used to, so accustomed to the good news that we forget why we need it to begin with, right? If you're in the family of God, then praise God, you're in the family of God. But it will help us at times to think about a time when we were not in the family of God. We can forget sometimes about the bad news of sin. So beginning in John 3:16, right, most well-known verse in the New Testament, we read this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, why do we need those good news verses? Well, it's because of the bad news verse. In verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So notice that verse 18 and how terribly frightening it is. We are, I want to suggest to you, we are prone to forget, especially in these days of being oh so positive, that people's status is not in doubt. People's status is not in doubt. Christ didn't come to give us a revelation that some are saved and others are lost. No, in fact, he came because no one was saved. If you can't say amen, then say yikes, right? We forget that those who do not believe are already condemned. So when we get down to verse 36 of chapter 3, John tells us, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," listen, "abides on him." Notice it says the wrath of God abides on such a person. That means it was already resting on that person. Now, we seem to no longer believe that people are really lost, such that the wrath of God is hanging over their lives unless they really be in Christ. Failure to believe in the Son, all that does is just make certain, all that does is just ratify the sentence that was hanging over them. And I'll give you a quote there from well-known Bible commentator of the last generation, F.F. Bruce. I can't believe I said that. It means I'm getting old. "Since those who will not obey the Son," he says, "cut themselves off from the benefits of his sin-removing work, their persistent impenitence leaves them exposed to the wrath of God, to the retribution which is integral to his moral universe." In other words, it's all part and parcel of the universe, the moral universe that God has created, that sin must be punished. And if you're not in Christ, then that leaves you exposed to that wrath, which must come upon anyone who has not been reconciled to God. So he goes on to say, "The eternal life which believers receive involves their being accepted by God as righteous in Christ." Really, guys, that's what salvation is all about. And he says, "Apart from this divinely provided way of righteousness, men remain liable to the judgment of heaven." In the language of verse 18, they are condemned already, right? I always laugh when you see these movies and, you know, these people, you know, in movies, right, people are always selling their soul to the devil as if that's a thing. That's not a thing. The devil already has dominion over the souls of those who are not in Christ. Death already has dominion over such a person. So the question's about Judas. And so with reference to Judas specifically, let's start by saying that Judas was already under the same sentence of sin as you and I or any other person. So if the grace of God doesn't come to Judas, and if he doesn't also abide and remain in Christ's word thereafter, then what? Then he is lost. Peter says in Acts chapter 1, he said that Judas left the ministry and the apostleship, the ministry of being an apostle, that he had to go to his own place. Now, because of what we know about the holiness of God, I am not prepared to say that God deliberately caused Judas to sin or that he created him for that purpose, because God causes no one to sin. We don't sin because God makes us sin, nor do we sin because the devil makes us sin, right? You remember that? If you're old enough, the devil made me do it. No, not necessary for the devil to cause you to sin. We sin out of that, out of our own sinful nature. And we know that Judas was a disreputable character. You know, there's like this big movement over the last generation to try to kind of rehabilitate Judas. I don't know if you're aware of this, but, you know, in all of the Bible movies that you see, Judas, he's represented to us now as like, well, he's a quasi-respectable type of figure, and we feel sorry for him. Oh, he's surprised. I didn't know it was going to go this far, right, type of thing. And there is a movement in some corners to rehabilitate him, that we should, see him as still, even now, not beyond the reach of God's mercy, and so forth. So I don't want to go too far into that. There's a major public figure right now who's promoting this idea that, you know, God's ultimately going to have mercy on Judas and so forth like that. But we know that Judas was of a disreputable character. He was a gossip, or as Jesus literally said in describing him, he was a devil, an accuser. He was a murmurer, and he was a thief. And eventually, we will see in John's gospel that Satan literally entered into Judas. So you don't get to be in that kind of condition where Satan can literally enter into you or is even interested in entering into you unless you're a pretty bad guy. He's called the son of perdition, which means he was the epitome of lostness itself. And we could speculate on that. Maybe that's because he was sinning against greater light and sinning against the greater familiarity that he had with Jesus. But let me remind you that the only other person in the scriptures who has that title, son of perdition, is the Antichrist. So from a biblical perspective, you know, Judas is right up there. If there's a scale of wickedness, he's very high up the scale, despite these modern attempts to make us feel sympathy for him. So while the gospel does not spend an inordinate amount of time delving deeply into Judas's character, we can be assured that it was very bad indeed. So I think really what this person's question is really driving at is a question that always comes up when we talk about Judas and others like him in Scripture, and it's the question of, does God harden people's hearts? Is this something that God does? So you see, the Bible says that God did so, right, in the case of the Pharaoh. You know this in the book of Exodus. Yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Actually, literally says that a couple of times. But let's also remember that there are about six other different times that we read that the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So I want to suggest to you that it seems that if we can't know all the particulars of that, it seems that there may be this kind of unknowable synergy. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but yet God also hardens Pharaoh's heart, and that comes as a judgment. And does God do that? And the answer is yes. Very frighteningly, you can become what the Bible calls of a reprobate mind, Reprobate is a word we don't use much in English anymore, but in the original language, it meant worthless. It meant disapproved. Literally, it would mean like if you had a coin, if you had silver, and you say, no, this is not real silver coin. This is actually a worthless coin, and I reject this. It is reprobate silver. It's not really good enough to be real, and it gets refused and thrown out. That's the word that's used. And God, when people persist in their sin and they persist in sinning against the truth and they don't want the truth, God will, at some point, known only to him, it's in the counsels of God, as he knows best, God will say, okay, God will give you over to a reprobate mind. Now, if you read Romans chapter 1, you can see what happens to an entire society when an entire society says thanks but no thanks to God. And we're actually living through that. You can watch it happening in our society in slow motion or maybe in fast motion. But, you know, God, before the flood in Genesis 6, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Terrifying words. These are not things that, you know, because we're in the family of God, we don't like to think this way about the Almighty. But God is not just love, right? He is love, but he's also perfectly holy. And we can come to a point that we outrage the holiness of God to the point where God says, I'm done. You know, God told Jeremiah, right, don't pray for them anymore. I'm done. And so God help us and God help anybody, you know, that's nearing that point. So, you know, there are quite a few Christians. You know, Christians across denominational lines, there are a lot of different viewpoints on how God handles these issues of predestination versus free will. And there are quite a few Christians who believe in a strong form of double predestination. That means that not only do they believe that God ordains some people to eternal life, but God also decrees that others will be eternally damned. Now, I find that is a stretch, even for many Calvinists. Even many Calvinists don't go that far. There are many famous and well-known Calvinistic people, such as Spurgeon, who was probably the greatest preacher of the 1800s. He found that offensive because he thought that made God responsible for sin and error, and it just removed our responsibility from the equation. So Spurgeon would say, and you might think this is being a little too cute, but Spurgeon would say that if anyone is in heaven, it would only be by God's grace. Would we all agree to that? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You wouldn't even want God unless God enabled you to desire salvation and so forth. Spurgeon would say, if anybody's in heaven, it's only going to be by the grace of God. But if anyone is in hell, it's going to be his own fault. Now, that may be a little too cute for some of us, but I think that's a safe way to think about it. God cannot be faulted. No one can fault God. No one who is in hell will be able to fault God for the fact that he's in hell. And no one who is in heaven will be able to say that he earned his way there either. So we're going to see this whole dynamic, as mysterious and awesome as it is, we're going to see this dynamic play out in the future on a large scale, because the Bible tells us that once again in the future, God is going to send strong delusion to people as a judgment. Doesn't God want people to be saved? Sure. Well, why would God do that? Why would God deliberately send a strong delusion to people if he wants them to be saved? Well, he does this as a judgment because they don't have a love for the truth. So when we have exhausted God's patience against sin, God says, okay, I'm giving you over to a reprobate mind. And again, a worthless mind is what that means. And so in that time of the Antichrist, the Bible says that God will give them over to that. God will send upon them strong delusions so that they all might believe that lie because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's terrifying. You might have heard me say this before, even in this class, and if so, I apologize, but when people think of the judgments of God, that is the most frightening judgment that I would think of, that I can even imagine. More frightening than, you know, meteors coming out of the sky or any of that Hollywood kind of stuff. That God would cause you to believe a lie as a judgment. That's the most terrifying thing I can think of. All right. Whew. Well, that's a very awesome start to a night, isn't it? All right. Question number two. So we go from, I don't know, I'm going from the frying pan into the fire here, perhaps. Here's a question about Bible translations. So this person writes, about the story of the woman caught in adultery. My NIV also has the note that early manuscripts didn't have this story. I appreciated your comment. When you see notes like that, the person's quoting me, I guess, don't pay attention. Just because the manuscript is the oldest doesn't mean it's the best. That leads me to wonder, the person says, which translation is the most accurate? Which Bible should we be reading? Or do we have to read several to get an accurate understanding? It seems that that would be confusing. Well, I completely agree. It is confusing. And listen, to even begin to talk about this topic, it's book length, and it's far beyond my level of education for sure. But there are certainly, there are basically two different families of manuscripts. We'll say it like this. There's a traditional text. When I say text, I mean Greek text. I don't mean Bible translation. The traditional family of manuscripts, and there is a critical text, so-called, because the Bible critics in the 19th century, they analyzed different Greek manuscripts to try to figure out what they thought was the best reading, was the best translation. That was a very controversial thing at the time, and it still is controversial today, because many people, and certainly even many scholars, believe that the traditional text is perfectly valid. There is nothing wrong with it, and that it's attested by the early church and by the weight of the manuscript evidence. So when I say the weight of the manuscript evidence, I mean good quality manuscripts and lots of them. And when I say that it's attested by the early church, what I mean is that the early church fathers in the first centuries of the church, they were quoting scripture, which is a big help to us. So if they're quoting scripture, or if they know of a story and they're talking about a story in the Bible, that is evidence that the church knew of the text in that way, in that version, in that wording. So the critical texts are supported by people by the fact that they are using manuscripts that they claim to be the oldest, and that's why many times your Bible will have a footnote of that type that I mentioned, right? So this verse, this word is not found in the oldest manuscript or something like that. I'm not a manuscript scholar, but I believe that this kind of a note in your Bible, I believe that it can be misleading, and it's even spiritually dangerous. If you have new Christians, you're like, well, wait a minute, I thought the Bible was the Bible. And so it's unfortunate that this is done in people's Bibles, in my opinion. And there are a few reasons for that. Well, first, you know, a person's statement of what they think is the best manuscript, that is, by definition, that is a value judgment. We weren't there, right? Second, and this is important to know, saying that the oldest manuscript is necessarily the most accurate is not logical. There are a few reasons for that. The main reason is that scrolls of the Bible were used until they wore out, right? Remember, these people, you know, you lived in the year 300. It's not like living in the year 2021. You didn't just like download a King James or, you know, whatever off the internet, right? You had one copy, and it probably was locked away somewhere in the church. And, people who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire and handed over copies of the scripture to the Roman Empire were expelled from the church and never allowed back into the church. That's how they were treated. They were treated as apostates that should not ever be allowed in the church because the scripture was so precious and rare. So some cultures of the world, even to this day, they came into this church and they saw you and me, you know, putting a Bible on the floor, they would be appalled because they've never even had one or held one or read it. They've only, maybe there's one copy and they've heard it read aloud. It's so precious. So you have to imagine living in a culture that is not swimming in Bibles. And so they would use these things until they literally wore out. I also think that these Bible notes can be phrased in a kind of disingenuous way. Because when they tell you, well, this verse is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts, they don't tell you that there's 618 manuscripts over here that have it and two that don't. That's one thing that I certainly object to. And that's the case, for example, with Mark 16. The critics are always trying to get rid of Mark 16, I think precisely because it is so strictly supernatural, where Jesus is telling them to go out and these signs will follow them that believe in my name. They will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They'll speak with new tongues and so forth. And they always try to cut that out of the New Testament. Most of your modern versions rely very heavily and came out of people working with these two manuscripts called the Sinai Manuscript, which was literally found in a trash bin in a monastery on the Sinai Peninsula, and the Vatican Manuscript, which came from the Vatican Library. These two texts have a lot of weird and strange readings that don't necessarily show up in other manuscripts, and they even disagree with each other in many places. And yet it's on the and in some cases are missing like entire chapters and things. So many modern Bible versions have been built just on the strength of those two particular manuscripts. Another thing that's of concern to me is that the revision movement that started in the 1800s was really spearheaded by a number of people who actually did not believe in key biblical doctrines. Did not believe in the incarnation, did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in blood atonement. Some of them were even involved in starting the modern occult movement in Britain. So these are the kind of people who were working on this. And, you know, most people are not equipped to study these kinds of things on their own. So it's easy for younger believers to have their faith shaken when they're reading their Bible, and then they come to me and say, Pastor Nick, you know, I got this note in my Bible, and it says that this verse isn't really part of the Bible. So, you know, these kind of cavalier statements, when a person is not equipped to deal with that, can really shake people's faith in the Word of God, and it's really a shame. And finally, and you may want to chew on this a bit, if the Bible could really be that so frequently and easily corrupted that you can't know what's in the Bible, then God is a liar, because God promised that he would preserve his word. Didn't God say heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away? So, you know, this is really not a Christian idea. This is a Mormon idea or a Muslim idea that Bibles are all not to be trusted. No, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and God will preserve his word to us. I mean, those are my personal convictions, and because of those convictions, I almost never read a modern translation that is based on one of the critical texts. So for my own personal reading, I use the New King James Version, which is based on what's called the majority text. If I do want to compare that to another English version, then I think the best English version that you could look at is probably the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's a very fine translation. It has a lot of wonderful conservative scholars behind it. It's also based, though, in many places on the critical text, which I strongly avoid. So, you know, it's sometimes easy to check your Bible and see what you're reading. So if you go to Luke 2:33, it says, Joseph and his mother marveled. But other Bibles may say his father and his mother marveled. Joseph is not Jesus' father. So somebody along the way decided to change that. Why would they do that? Why are there so many things that cut out supernatural references, references to Jesus being the Christ and so forth? So it's a very interesting question. And I'm not being conspiratorial, but I'm just telling you that, you know, in the early centuries of the church, there were a lot of people who had their fingers in the pie, people like Origen and so forth, who had Gnostic tendencies, and they were, you know, some people would have considered them to be actual heretics. So if you want to think about that more and read into it more, I won't take up the time now, but I've attached to the notes tonight as an appendix some of the translator's notes from the New King James Bible. And, you know, that just may be too much of a deep dive for some of you. Maybe you're just not really that concerned about that issue, and that's fine. But some of you will find that interesting. So, all right, question number three. Let's do one more question and take it into a little bit more of a practical realm with this question. This is a question about Jesus' own spiritual practices. A person says, we see Jesus participating in many common aspects of Jewish religious life, and yet critical of its leadership. What can we take away from Jesus' devotion to spiritual disciplines in fellowship? That's a great question. Jesus certainly knew, and he quoted it to them. Jesus knew that it was possible to honor God with your lips and yet at the same time actually be far from God. But that does not mean that it is wrong or harmful, that it is bad in some way to honor God in those outward forms of worship. Quite the opposite. We are always encouraged in Scripture, and certainly any good pastor will always encourage you now in the day we live in to take advantage of what we call the means of grace. The means of grace. Take advantage of worship services and other situations and other spiritual practices by which you might encounter the grace of God and the upbuilding, the edification of God. Those are the means of grace. And if you don't avail yourself of the means of grace, right? Yeah, God can give me grace anywhere in any way that he chooses, right? But how much better for my life and my growth if I deliberately position myself in a place where I know that God's word is going to be taught and so on. So Scripture says, right, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some people are like, well, you know, it's the last day, so I'm going to like hide out in my cellar with my silver coins and my bullets and my oatmeal and whatever. But it's interesting that in Hebrews it tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and so much more as you see the day approaching. So if you really believe that this is the last days and that it's just getting way too scary out there, that means you need your brothers and sisters more, not less. It's not time to hide. It's time to be in Christian fellowship and relation with one another. Scripture tells us, right, to give attention to God's word and to meditate in it day and night. We're commanded, aren't we, to pray and praise God. We're encouraged to continue in fellowship as well as in the breaking of the bread. We're told to give diligent heed to teaching and all these things, you know. So while being critical of religious leaders who were hypocrites, and as Jesus says, especially in these last few chapters we've been looking at in John, they didn't even really know God. He tells them flat out. Despite that, Jesus modeled for us faithfulness in worship, in prayer, and in fellowship. Jesus did not see those things as being drudgery. He did not see them as, you know, there's this hyper-spiritual thing that people have where they have a tendency, if they're not careful, to somehow see those things as somehow not spiritual, right? I just sit on my floor at home and listen to worship music and I'm good. No, that's not spiritual. That's dumb. Am I allowed to say the word dumb like that in the pulpit? I don't know. See, Jesus would not have recognized this modern concept of this Lone Ranger Christian who just flits around from one church or one conference to another trying to suck nectar like a hummingbird, right? From any flower where he can find something sweet. Jesus was not a hummingbird believer. He didn't live on the dessert of the word, and neither can we, neither should we. It was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue, to participate in worship, and to study all of God's word. He was planted in God's word, he was planted in God's house, and he was planted together with God's people. So I thank that person for that question. All right, let's see if we can't, in the next 15 or so minutes, forge ahead and wrap up chapter 8. So last time we were together, we pushed forward into John 8, and we are just tracking along in Jesus' dialogue here with the Jewish people at the temple. You may remember that he told the people that true disciples are those who abide, remain in his word. They continue to apply his word to their lives. We also saw the Lord saying that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it's those who do the word of the Lord who know the truth. By contrast, those who commit sin, Jesus says, are the slaves of sin. And he comes to make us free from sin, and he gives us the rights of a son of the house. The Jews were protesting, if you recall, that they're the children of Abraham. But Jesus reminds us that the main thing is our spiritual heritage, our spiritual fatherhood. And certainly they weren't doing the deeds of Abraham. You know, in John's gospel, there are really only two families, two sources of spiritual DNA, so to speak. There are sons of God, and there are also sons of the wicked one. So in response to being told those things, the Jews told Jesus, hey, we were not born of fornication, but they only have one father who is God. And that was, I think, likely a dig at Jesus' own parentage. So I'm picking it up here. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, and this is, guys, this is really strong. Chapter 8 and 9, Jesus is like, the gloves are off, okay? Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own or his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear because you are not of God. Wow. So in one paragraph, he tells them that God's not their father, that they're not of God, and that their father is the devil. So he further says that they're not able to listen to his word. His word, as he said to them a few verses earlier, has no place in them. What a strange and terrible fate that is. Imagine. And we need to pray always to have soft hearts before God. What a terrible thing that would be if God's word cannot reach us, if our heart has no room for God's word at all. Keep quoting that line in James, where James is talking about how we need to receive with meekness the engrafted word, that implanted word of God that's able to save your soul. But we have to pray that our hearts would always continue to be that kind of soil that can bear fruit from the seed of God's word. So instead, he reveals to them their true parentage. Now, we know that through history, you know, people have misused this kind of language to promote anti-Semitism. And there's some pretty sad, sick people out there who, you know, to this day, they claim that all Jewish people are actually descendants of the devil or crazy things like that. But of course, there is no hint here of any idea that Jews are literally the offspring of demons or something like that. No, all of us who are unregenerate, any human being, I mean, who has not been born again, is by nature, we're by nature the children of wrath. As Jesus points out, this consists in having the desires of the devil. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our salvation. He says, you, he made alive, Christ, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So without Christ, or before we came to Christ, we were all walking in that pathway, among whom, he says, also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So a person who has not come to faith in Christ by nature is a child of wrath, appointed to wrath, and walking according to the ways of the enemy. That's terrifying. That is, bad news for modern man, but it's true. Thank God, Paul goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus gives us this little mini teaching about the devil here, showing us how the devil's going to do whatever he wishes in order to achieve his ends, and that he's a murderer from the beginning. We don't maybe think of the devil like that all the time, but you know that in fact the devil actually committed the spiritual murder of the entire human race, didn't he? And he's helped to provoke so many other more literal murders ever since. He's a liar, and he's the father of it. There is no truth in him. You know, that's why at harvest time, when we engage in the ministry of deliverance, we don't make a habit of engaging demons in conversation. You know why? Because they lie. It's their nature. I don't have anything to learn from them. I don't need to engage them in conversation or find out anything about them, or, you know. You don't see Jesus in the Gospels, and you don't see the apostles in the book of Acts, sitting down and having tea with demons and, just bringing them through some big conversation. Jesus makes another sad comment here. He says they don't believe him because he tells the truth. And that's because when you choose lies and you live a lie, the truth is offensive to you. He tells them that they should believe him because he's sinless and he has credibility, but they can't hear his words because they're not of God. Verse 48, they can only respond to that with insults. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, so you know by now, that's it, amen, amen, verily, verily. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, of course, Jesus was speaking with love, but nevertheless, his words are true. And he gives a true diagnosis of their spiritual condition, but they can only receive that as an insult, and they fall back on insults. And so they call him the worst things that they can think of, which was number one, a Samaritan, and number two, that he was demonized. He warns them again powerfully about the power and the necessity of believing in him. And if you keep his word, he says, you'll never see death. Now, that doesn't mean you will not literally undergo physical death, although for one coming generation of believers, that will certainly be true. But for Jesus, the death that matters is the death that he knew was more real, which is what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And that's what Jesus was concerned about for their sakes. We read about that in the book of Revelation. This idea of the second death is mentioned in Revelation several times. So in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says this, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a physical death that you may undergo someday if Jesus does not come before you die. But Jesus came so that we would not experience the second death. We would have the second birth, and so avoid the second death. Praise God. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me." Listen to this. This is rough. "Of whom you say that he is your God." Wow. "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the conversation now is about to reach its climax. After all, the Jews protest, "Abraham and the prophets are all dead. Jesus, you greater than him? Who do you think you are anyway, Jesus?" Jesus insists in humility that he's not seeking to honor himself. That rebuke is so powerful and frightening. You say that he's your God, but he's really not. And although Jesus keeps the Father's word, they cannot. So then amazingly, he claims that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. That's really tantalizing. I would like more details on that to know precisely what Jesus meant by that. Was this a vision? We don't know. But from the way the Lord has phrased it, it seems like this is something contemporary. It seems like Abraham was actively aware of the fact that Jesus had come into the world and was now ministering. You remember that Jesus did tell this story about Lazarus and the rich man, and that is not a parable. That's a true story. And so Abraham is able to interact. He's there in Sheol awaiting the resurrection, and yet he's able to interact with people. So we can surmise, although we can't know, we can surmise that the people there in Sheol were able at that time to observe some of what's happening on earth. And then, of course, when Jesus was transfigured, you remember that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and to Peter, James, and John. And it says in one of the Gospels that they spoke with him about his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the saints who had died believing in God before Christ came, apparently they had some understanding of what was about to happen. So it's just a fascinating little tidbit. See, Jesus is living in this awareness of everything that's going on, right? In heaven and what's going on in the underworld and everything. So very fascinating. Verse 57, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham.' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And you know why, because you're all scholars in the Gospel of John now. It's because his hour had not yet come. Amen. So here's the climax of this discussion, of course. And really, this is one of the peaks of the entire Gospel of John. He makes this direct claim to deity. And he didn't even say, "Before Abraham was, I was," right? So he's not claiming to be merely ancient. He is not even claiming to have pre-existed as if he were an angel. Rather, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He exists eternally. And Jesus emphasizes that here as flat out as he can. He claims to be that God who called himself I Am and who revealed himself as I Am to the children of Israel. So let's remember here always, guys, that for a Jew to claim to be God is a very different matter than a Hindu, right, claiming to be God. Because the Jewish people understand, they had the revelation of God to know that God is above, God while he might have appeared, God is transcendent, he is above, he is separate from his creation. He is distinct from his creation. He is not part of his creation. He made the world and all that is in it. So for a Jew to claim to be this one is totally different than from anybody else to make such a claim. When Moses encounters God in the burning bush in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, because Moses asked the question, "Lord, when they ask me, what's your name? What's the name of the God that sent me to deliver you from Egypt?" God says, "This is what you shall say to the children of Israel. I am has sent me to you. He's the I Am, the eternal, unchanging, ever-living God. You and I are eternal, but only in one direction. God's eternal in every direction, without beginning and without end. So Jesus is claiming to be that one. And so once again, as we've already seen a couple of times in John, there is no mistaking, there is no possibility of mistaking Jesus' meaning. Modern skeptics and some others, Muslims, Mormons, whoever, who do not understand the Word of God may try to convince people that Jesus was only a man and, importantly, that he never claimed to be anything more than a man. But they are completely wrong. And the Jews' reaction here proves them to be wrong as well. They sought to kill Jesus for this very plain revelation of his true identity, just saying it flat out. And obviously, as I said, they got the point because, again, they tried to kill him. They understood very well what he was driving at. He was claiming to be the person who had come down on Mount Sinai in fire to give the Torah to Israel. He says, "That's me. Before Abraham was, not I was, but I am." So we will leave it there. If anybody has any questions, be my guest and pop up. And let me check my phone and see if anybody is getting a high sign or something from the back. But I think, no, Justice is shaking his head, but he needs to be more demonstrative. That looks like a no, right? Okay, that's a no. Thank you for this. Now we're in the NFL. They're giving me all these. I'll take that as a no. Yeah. Come on up, my friend.
I have this one here. You know, this ESV version. You've seen it. Yes, I have this ESV version here, which you see me.
Yep.
Lug around. It's handy on windy days. Is the Bible being rewritten as we speak today?
That's a good question. Well, there are always, as scholars work on these manuscripts, they're always trying to come out with new critical editions based on what they think are new and the best updates that they can make to what they think the Greek text should be. So the primary critical edition that people would use, I think it's in its 28th edition right now. Yeah. So, you know, it's a moving target. So we shouldn't, I want to be careful with this because we should not think that really anything of significance in the New Testament is in question or in doubt, because it isn't. There's between 80 and 90% of what's in the New Testament is identical, no matter what family of manuscripts you're looking at. I think 85% or above is a good number for that. So my concern is for the accuracy when people would maybe begin to undercut things here and there, little words, piece at a time, place names that get mangled and things like that. So I think that people can be confident that the Bible is accurate, that the Bible that they have is accurate. But because I have those concerns, I typically don't use those versions, most of them, for anything. I mean, I may just to compare the phrasing between one and another, right? But I don't read NIV because I don't like what they've done with it. I don't like that it's not literal. There's a scale of literalness where you could say, okay, I want to take something that's extremely literal, word for word, try to translate as best I can. And you can never really do that because every language is different. So you can never translate something precisely literally because it would sound very awkward and weird, right? Just because the order of words is different in some languages than others. You know, the verb and the subject and the object. All of that stuff varies from language to language. But on the other scale, you have, okay, if I can't have a word-for-word type equivalence, I can have a dynamic equivalence where I'm trying to translate ideas, right? So, for example, the NIV doesn't say flesh. It says sinful nature. I don't like that because it's not what Paul said. Let's deal with the fact that Paul said flesh, and then maybe that will help us to understand a few other things. But don't substitute your own idea for that, because now that's not what Paul said. Now that's an interpretation that you've put in that. So that's why I don't read the NIV, because I don't like that. I think we have to educate people to the point where they can deal with some of those questions. Because sinful nature, what does that mean? See, Paul used the word flesh, and Paul understood, as he talks about in Romans 8, that we are still waiting for the redemption of the body. Now, the flesh is not evil because God made it, but there is this principle at work in us which we're always going to have until our body also has the fullness of redemption. So my concern, and that's just one example, my concern is that by substituting the idea of sinful nature for the regular old Greek word for flesh that Paul used, I've taken away possibly some necessary avenues of thought and avenues of theology and understanding about the Christian life. So if I go even farther in this direction, I get to the point of a paraphrase where I've really completely rewritten it for some goal. And I haven't rewritten it. I've tried to convey the sense, but I've just given whatever language I think is going to just be most accessible to you, even if it really doesn't match what's there. So by the time you get to this level, Jesus sees, it's like, hey boys, caught any fish? Right? So you could go into King James and say, well, maybe the King James, when Jesus sees them, you know, the seashore that day, it says, children, have ye any meat? So maybe it's better to say, hey boys, have you caught any fish? So maybe that's better in the year 2021, but there's a lot of other things that they will change like that, and so you will miss all of the Bible terms will not be there. If you read like a simple paraphrase, you're not going to see key words and key concepts. Are you going to have the word justification so that we could then explain to a new believer what is justification, what is sanctification? All of that Bible vocabulary is going to be wiped out, and you won't even know that it exists. So to me, that's a concern. I don't expect the Bible to be something that only a seminary professor can read, but we can't make it a book that, you know, just for first graders and say this is a Bible, because at some point you've taken it down so low that it's not even really recognizable as a Bible. Now, I don't wish to be unkind, but if you read The Message, for example, and read Romans 8, you'd be like, what am I reading? Is this the Bible? Because it's like, it's so far afield from the actual text that I don't, as a pastor in good conscience, feel that I can, you know, give that to people. Others may feel differently. Others may think that it's okay to read that just to get a break, you know. I don't believe that way, and maybe I'm an old-fashioned stick in the mud, but to me, that's the Word of God, and I have a holy fear, I think, of tampering with that. And then also in my role as a pastor, I don't want to give something that I'm not really sure in good conscience I can give to somebody and say, here's your Bible. So, yeah. I'm going to give you the bar stool over there.
Your answer led to this question. What do we give our children today? When I was a child, I was given a Bible at the first church that I went to. You know, we had that. It was an inner city church downtown Buffalo. Christ's Disciples was the sect. You know, I think we discussed that. And I was given a Bible. So today, the children here, what do we give them? That's question one. Question two, was Aramaic the language spoken? Is anything...
Spoken?
Was that the spoken language then?
You mean at the time of Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was there things, transcripts written in that language? Was that a written language as well? Or I have no idea. Pure ignorance.
Yeah, it is a written language. Christian. In fact, the Hebrew block lettering, like when you see printed Hebrew, that those forms of those letters actually come from Aramaic script.
Okay.
Yeah. So...
So it was the transcript, ancient transcript, where they were some written in Aramaic.
That
was my question, was some of them written in Aramaic?
Yeah, the entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for some chapters there in Daniel.
Okay.
Daniel is partially written in Aramaic. Yep. And that is what Jesus spoke, although people argue how much Hebrew was actually spoken in life. It was probably mostly religious, for religious purposes. You know how people used to just, you know, use Latin in the Catholic Church and things like that?
Yes.
But there were people, they would have understood it because they were always studying it. So I'm sure that Jesus could have spoken Aramaic, Hebrew. He probably, just like any other business person in that part of the world, he probably spoke Greek, and he might also have spoken Latin. So there's a good possibility, like when you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, Jesus' conversation with Pilate is in Latin. And I have no problem believing that happened, because that's just how the world was. Mm-hmm. So what was the other... about what Bible? Yeah, I'm more concerned.
It says, well, what do we?
Yeah,
like, I was given.
Right.
I've been given King James Version and another version, and now someone gave me this version here, this ESV. Okay, but what do we give the next generation?
Yeah, well, the King James is written, I think. Well, I would have said, I used to say, a 12th grade level. I don't think that's the case anymore. I don't even think a high schooler, a 12th grade reading level, people can read the King James. I think you have to be in college to read it at this point, unfortunately, which is a shame. Just from the standpoint of the history. Yeah, I mean, just from the standpoint of the history of the language, it's a shame. But I think the New King James and the ESV are written at about an 8th or 9th grade level. So my concern is, what are adults reading? So if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I would certainly not want to see Christians reading the Message or something like that. I would rather see people reading something that's a little more challenging, that preserves more of the real vocabulary of the text. Like, I would rather see people reading New King James, or if they preferred to read the ESV. With kids, you know, it depends on the kid and the age group. I mean, your kid, you know, your 5-year-old, your 6-year-old, you know, maybe is not going to read the ESV, right? So, you know, as parents, you're going to have to make that choice. And hopefully it's a thing of family learning, that you're going to read along in family devotions, and just like you would read any other book with your kid, help your kid over words, and let that be a time for learning and instruction to understand what's there. And that can be done through the selection. So, you know, listen, guys, I'm not going to, with my six-year-old and I are not going to study, you know, Genesis 6 together. You know, the sons of God came down to earth and they found the daughters of men were fair and so forth. Like, we're not studying that passage, right? So, I mean, if you go back to when all they had, you know, was the Torah, there was no junior Torah edition.
That's good.
Right? There was no Message version of the Torah, you know, that you could read with, you know, first grade level Hebrew. So at some point, you want to bring your kids along into an adult understanding. I don't have a problem with the children's Bible, but that's a children's Bible. You know, once you get beyond like lower elementary grades, I feel that we're doing our kids a disservice if we're not trying to bring them along. So I don't know what you do with that advice, moms and dads. So some of you might think I'm just an old guy now, but that's just, yeah. You yield the floor, yeah. I think I said about all I can safely say there without getting thrown out of the church anyway, right? But
I'm going to do my two-part questions, but I'll do one at a time. Is there any difference between the King James and the New King James Version as far as content, or is it just the thous?
There's some difference there in content. It's mostly the archaic words, but there are some things there for sure that are different. Yeah, not a ton.
Okay.
But yeah.
So you know how you were saying most manuscripts have at least 85% of content?
Yeah.
Well, so when you compare the KJV and the NKJV?
I read the King James many times. I don't read it all the time, but I read it devotionally. Like if I'm reading the Psalms or I'm reading the Gospels, I would read that in the King James just because of the beauty of the language and the story. And also because, you know, that resonates with you. You know, after reading it for 40 years,
yeah.
and you memorize certain things and you quote certain things, this is I think is a tragedy. And this, I don't know what anybody would think about this, but I think this really is the work of the enemy, that we have too many versions.
Yeah.
Why should we have 40 versions of the Bible, or 50? I forget how many there are now. It's some ridiculous number, like 60. Why should we have 60 English versions when there are so many languages that have none? So there's that, which to me is a problem, mm-hmm. From the standpoint of God's heart for people. And the culture was unified by the fact that everybody was reading the same Bible,
yeah.
Right? I could start a verse in the pulpit and everybody could finish the verse.
Yeah.
Now everybody's like, blah, blah, blah. It's like Babel.
Yeah.
It's like we took that unity and we turned it into Babel. And I'm not suggesting that everybody has to read the King James, but wouldn't it be nice if we actually had one version?
Yes. Yeah.
So that's what the revisers were supposed to do in the 1800s, and they didn't. They were commissioned to go and revise the language of the King James, and instead they went and came back and said, this is our new version of the Greek text. Which was rather underhanded, in my opinion.
That's the NIV.
Well, no, I mean, the NIV is based on that, and
gotcha.
A lot of the others are too. So I'm not trying to just pick on the NIV. I'm just saying what they did was a little shady, to be sure.
It's by design.
Mm-hmm.
It's by design. My second question is regarding first death and second death.
One other thing I forgot to mention. Part of what is, it's not just the these and thous, there are also words that have changed their meaning, right? The King James is now a little over 400 years old. So when the King James talks about your conversation, for us, conversation means speech.
Yes.
But back then, conversation meant your entire, what we would call lifestyle, the way you live. And so if I just brought that over, like that, without recognizing the fact that the English language has changed, then I would be giving you something incorrect.
That is true.
I should say something like lifestyle, which some of you who are my age know that lifestyle is a word that was itself made up in the 70s and people hated it. But that's for another time. Sorry. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. Thank you for that. So regarding first and second death, everyone is, it's appointed to all men, you know, to die once and then the judgment. So when I think about the rapture, if you're raptured, do you still have a first and a second death? That's my question.
Ooh, well, God doesn't cheat even against himself, right? So God doesn't get around things. God allows you to see things that you maybe didn't know were there. So if I live till the rapture and I don't undergo physical death, I've still died. Because I'm died in Christ. I've died in Christ. So I did die. The old man's dead, and God credits that to me. You know, if God has no problem doing that for us out of his love, because after all, God has already credited the death and righteousness of somebody else to you on your account. And so, yeah, in a sense, every Christian does die, but not every Christian will. As Paul said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, which quite irreverently, I might say, was actually for many years in the Harvest Time nursery, they had that hanging up as a sign in the nursery, which I thought was a little irreverent, but some of you will get that on the way home. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Yeah. So, yeah, how about if I come down to you? So,
it's okay. This gets back to the children, the next generation. This is, you know, and it's just when my youngest son, and I've told you about him, he's now 39 years old. He's a lawyer and a businessman. He's just turned out a pretty good guy. He was about this big. He came home from CCD and said, "Mom, is Dad going to kill me?" We got to be careful what we teach our children.
What do you mean, is Dad going to kill you? Because
he came home and he had heard the story of the Bible.
Yeah.
He said, "Is Dad going to kill me?"
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, context is important, so. But that's why these things are things for the family, you know. You know, it's one thing to say, "Here you go, son, here's your Bible." But, you know, how about we sit around the table and we read the Bible together as a family and pray together as a family, and then whatever questions get surfaced, right, we can deal with them, and that's how kids learn. So that was the model of doing it, and that was a much better model than, you know, kind of haphazard approaches we might have today. Yes, miss?
Number three. Is there a body of scholars today that approve of a different version? Is there just one solid body of scholars, or no?
Well, most of these versions are produced by committees, you know, usually of seminary professors, academics, clergy, and so forth. So, you know, so if you can actually see, like, you look in your Bible, and they'll usually say who is the translation committee, and, you know, every Bible is put out by, it seems, its own publishing house or houses also, so that becomes part of how these things work as well. It's very interesting. So usually to get invited onto a committee like that that's going to produce a new Bible translation or an updating of a translation, you have to be at a very high level. You can't just like ask and say, "Gee, I'd like to help with the update on the NIV." You know, it's like, no, you get invited, you get asked by you know, true heavyweights of that field. And so, in a number of different related fields, right? So, yeah. So this is not the work, you know. There are certainly cases where individual people are coming out with paraphrases of their own that they have written. So, and that does happen. But like a real serious, you know, like, let's say the ESV or something is done by a committee of like 75 people, right? So, yeah. And it takes like 10 or 12 years probably for them to like drop what they're doing and produce something like that, sometimes longer.
Well, I agree with you with the so many translations and so many versions. It does a lot of us a disservice because we're accepting what a version says because it sounds good to us as opposed to the original text. You know, to take it from the original text and be it a little bit more understandable in our English mm-hmm. language, but mm-hmm. to have so many different versions, it kind of diverts our focus. Yeah.
Well, if God doesn't help us, we can mess it up even if we're reading the original. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, you could have the original copy of Isaiah in Hebrew and yet still not receive Messiah when he shows up. So that's the problem. The problem is always in here.
Yeah, that's right. You know,
every other problem flows out of that. So, yeah. Well, thank you, guys. I look forward to reconvening with you at some point, and thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again, Lord, for your word, and thank you that we could be together tonight and that we've been able to be together throughout these weeks this spring. And Lord, just continue to give us this revelation, Lord. Keep us abiding in your word to understand that you are the I am, Lord. And Lord, whatever we need you to be in our life, Jesus, you've always been that, and you're always going to be faithful to be the I am for us, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys.